I absolutely love board games. And one of the best is the Settlers of Catan. I'm looking at some very blank faces here. Bear with it. Thank you. Some thumbs up from Andrew Croson. This is a great game. This won the 1995 Spiel des Jahres Award. And the Washington Post describes it as the board game of our time. No mean achievement. I wanted this game for ages. Many years I wanted to get this game. And finally I saw it in a Hong Kong street market. Going very cheap indeed. I was very excited. But I was a little bit suspicious that the box did look a little bit shiny. Some of the printing wasn't quite on target. Some of the images were a little bit squashed, and it had Chinese words on the front. But I figured that was okay because it was in China. So I was still excited, got it home, ready to play it, opened it. Quite a few of the pieces were there. And some of them were printed properly. But unfortunately, the tiles didn't really sort of fit together. Half the cards were missing, and the rules were in Chinese. So it was unplayable. It was clearly a copy. A copy that didn't do what I wanted it to do. Maybe I could invent my own game, use the pieces that were there and... No, but I can't really play Catan with it. And here in Hebrews 8 and 9, the writer is explaining how the old system of religion, the old tabernacle and sacrifices, were a copy or a shadow. A copy that doesn't do what we want it to do. So have a look at 8 verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. Or 9 Verse 24, a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. Now, before we look further at what that copy was and what it was for, let's have a quick recap of where we've got to in Hebrews. Remember the message of the whole letter. Chapter 2, verse 1. Don't drift away from Jesus. Don't go back to the old religion. Because Jesus is so much better. He's greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, the perfect priest who brings in a perfect covenant, perfect relationship with God. And the last couple of chapters, 7 and 8, we've seen that idea of Jesus as the eternal and perfect priest. So skip back to 7, 24 and 26, because Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And this better priest, Jesus, has a better ministry and a better covenant. So, verse 22 of chapter 7, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. In 8, verse 6, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the old priests, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And look, by the end of chapter 8, it's not just that Jesus and his covenant are better or more excellent than the old, but that the old system is obsolete, outdated, will soon disappear. It's gone. It's ancient history. And chapter 9 is going to answer maybe some of our questions about that. If it's gone, if it's outdated and obsolete, what was the point of it? What was the point of the old system? And what is our core problem? And what did Jesus do to become that better priest of a better covenant? I've got 3 points from chapter 9. It is a long passage, so it'd be a really good idea to have that open in front of you, page 1206. 3 points: the copy, the blood, and the real thing. The copy, the blood, and the real thing. So first of all, verses 1 to 10, the copy. The copy that doesn't do what we want it to do. So remember my game. It was an unplayable copy. It didn't do what I wanted it to do. You know, I could make up another game, but it didn't fit together. I didn't have the rules. But what it did do was show me how much I needed the real thing. There was enough about that game that hinted at what the real thing could be like. But the very uselessness of what I had made me realize that if I wanted to play the game, I needed the real thing. And the Old Covenant here, verse 1, had its regulations for worship, and had its tabernacle, and in verses 2 to 5, we see all the stuff that's in there, the holy place, the most holy place, the lampstand, the curtain, the Ark of the Covenant. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have the ritual, we have the priest going in and out of the outer room, the holy place, and then the high priest going into the most holy place once a year, every year. But it was all a copy. It was all a shadow. It never did what people wanted it to do. It never got rid of sin. That's what people wanted it for, wasn't it? That's what they needed. But look in verse 7. It was only offered for unintentional sin. The sins people commit in ignorance. What about the sins I know I'm committing? My sin every single day that I know I commit. When I put my interests before those of others. When I choose to live life my way and not God's way. When I know I'm not worshipping and loving God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. When I know I'm not loving my neighbour as myself. The old system didn't get rid of that. It was a copy that didn't do what we'd want it to do. But instead, verse 10, it was all about ceremonial washings, rituals about external cleanliness, being outwardly clean in verse 13. So what was the point of it? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. It tells us what it was for. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that there was still no way through for people to enjoy a relationship with God. The whole system was an illustration to show that it would never do what we needed it to do, to cleanse our consciences, to get rid of the sin that comes between us and God. And for as long as that old system carried on, for as long as they kept on repeating that complicated ritual of the high priest and only the high priest, going through that curtain into the most holy place once a year and only once a year, it was reminding them that actually they really don't have access to God. That their sin still hadn't been dealt with. Only one person, only once a year, but you can't go there. Because you're still sinful and you can't approach a holy God. This was unplayable. It just served to make me realize how much I needed the real one. Well, the old covenant didn't get rid of sin. But it was designed to show just how much sin separates people from God. And to show that the rituals could never deal with that sin. It was always pointing, verse 10, towards the new order, to a new covenant that would really work, that really would deal with sin, really would bring them back to God. And the clue to what was the core problem with the old covenant is in verse 7. Never without blood. So that's my second point. In verses 11 to 22, blood. That word comes 10 times in those verses. It's about once every verse. And where it's not saying blood, it's talking about death or dying. There has to be blood. There has to be blood for the covenant. And verses 16 to 22, the first covenant wasn't put into effect without blood in verse 18. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. verse 22. Especially for forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why is it all about blood? These goats and bulls in verse 13. Blood's not nice. I see plenty of it spilt on the floor, on the bed, in the A&E department, not normally at home. And it's horrible. It's messy. It smells really bad. I can't imagine how horrific it would have been with all these animals slaughtered, the blood. And verse 7 is year after year at the Day of Atonement. But it wasn't just the Day of Atonement, it was at Passover. It was at the other annual festivals. It was month after month at the New Moon festivals. And then all the personal sin offerings and guilt offerings on top of that. So much blood. I remember this was just the copy. It just made you ceremonially clean in verse 13. But that copy, that picture of cleansing from sin, always involved blood, always involved death. So there was a constant reminder that sin is punished by death. Verse 14, the acts that lead to death. Even at the making of the covenant, it showed them that sin was a problem and that death would be required. They wouldn't be able to keep the covenant. Death was going to be the result. And ever since Genesis 2, we've known that sin leads to death. God is perfectly holy and won't tolerate sin. And the penalty for sin is death. Eternal separation from the God who gives life. If you're separated from the life giver, you're dead. And that was their core problem. That's our core problem. You see, all this blood and death showed that sin is really serious. God is just and holy, and sin must be punished. And the punishment for sin is death. But at the same time, the sacrificial system showed them again and again that God loved them and didn't want them to die, didn't want them to face the punishment that their sin deserved. And so, again and again, he provided a substitute to die in their place. But the animals' deaths were only ever symbolic substitutes for the death that we deserve. It was never a sufficient substitute. It didn't actually deal with our sinfulness. So the core problem remains. I deserve to die because of my sin. God's picture, the copy of how we're made clean, involves the death of a substitute, but the animal substitutes don't actually cleanse us. So whose death will be enough? Whose blood will cleanse us? Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? Verse 12, it's Jesus, it's by his own blood. Now here are the two copies of my rules. Here's the rules I had in that copy in Hong Kong. Even if I had all the pieces, the rules are in Chinese, and they're also suspiciously short. I suspect even if I could translate it, it wouldn't help me play the game. They're utterly useless to me. What I needed were better rules. Rules that are complete, rules that I could read because they're in English, that actually show me how to play. And now it all makes sense. The right rules make the right game. And the right blood makes the right covenant. So in the old covenant, the copy, the animal blood, just makes a ceremonial clean. It's just a picture of forgiveness. In verse 13, but in verses 14 and 15, Jesus' blood makes us really clean, really deals with sin, really saves us from death. And so my third point, the real thing, in the rest of the chapter, and actually in most of the chapter, the real thing. See, verse 23, Jesus dies as a better sacrifice than all those animals, much better. He was perfect and unblemished in verse 14. And in verses 23 and 24, he enters the real presence of God in heaven because his sacrifice is really acceptable to God. And so when he enters the presence of God, he has secured our salvation, our redemption. He's bought us back. He's freed us from sin and death in verse 12. And he does that, verse 15, by paying the ransom price, the death that we deserve for our sins, but which he didn't deserve because he was sinless. And he's done it finally and perfectly, and it never needs to be done again. Three times in this chapter, the writer says, it's been done once for all. Verse 12, verse 26, 28. It is done once for all. It's finished. And so our sins are really and finally taken away. Our consciences are really and finally cleansed from sin. That is so much better than the copy and the old covenant, which was just that external washing that never actually cleared our consciences. And he gives us now real access to God, appearing for us on our behalf in God's presence in verse 24, so that in verse 14 we may serve the living God, serve him as we should. That's so much better than the copy, the old covenant, which was just there to show us that we didn't have access to God. So now I have the real Settlers of Catan. Doesn't have any Chinese writing on the front. The pictures actually all fit together. And all the pieces are in it. And the rules are in English. And I want to play it. And if anyone would like a game, come and chat to me afterwards at the bookstore, where you can also buy books. Slip that in. But how insane it would be, now I've got this, to go back to the copy. That would be mad, wouldn't it? To try and play the one that I know doesn't work, that doesn't do what I want it to do, that just frustrated me and made me long for this one. Well, now we have the real thing. We have Jesus, whose death, whose blood really does sort out our core problem of sin. Now we have Jesus, who offers real forgiveness and real access to God. Not like the old covenant that just frustrated us because it showed us how much we still need that access and forgiveness. Now we have Jesus. So a couple of things in response to that. Firstly, trust him. Trust him. If you don't yet know Jesus, come to him. Recognize that sin has cut you off from God and that you face judgment, helpless to do anything about it. And thank Jesus for taking your punishment for you, for being the sacrifice that really does take away your sin and bring you back to God. Trust that he's done it. Trust that he's done it. And now, verse 14, now you can serve him. Serve the living God. So secondly, serve him. And if you do know Jesus, that's what we must do. That's why he brought us back to God. That's what he died for, to bring together a people who really will worship and love and serve the living God. So we need to shape all our lives around his will, around bringing glory to him, by being disciples, by making disciples, in all the things we do, in the decisions we make at home, at work, our friends and family. How will this help me become more like Jesus? How will this help me help others become more like Jesus? That's the service he seeks, isn't it? That's the obedience and love that he wants from us. Now, this passage in chapter 9 isn't about the detail of how that works out. So let's keep on praying that God would help us serve him. And let's keep on reading the Bible so that we'd understand more about his will for our lives and the way he wants us to live. And one way to do that is to have a regular quiet time each day in which we can read his word and pray. Jeff, after the last service, showed me that on his phone he's got software where he can read the Bible every day. It has a Bible reading plan, and he's managed a streak of over 500 days in a row. I was quite impressed with that. Mine is 9. Or, you don't get me up here without me mentioning books again. While we're reading Hebrews, why not read Hebrews in your quiet times? This little book here, just £1.50, while we're looking at Hebrews as a church together, wouldn't it be great to go home and maybe read just one passage and one page a day for a month and really get into this book of Hebrews, what we hear week by week. Let it sink into us. Think, how is this going to, how am I going to learn from this? Pray into how it would change us. So do come and get some of those afterwards. I hope that will help us trust and serve him. But two more things, I think, from this passage as we finish. Don't go back. Don't look backwards, but look forwards. So firstly, don't go back. Don't go back to the copy. Don't drift away from Jesus. That's a message of the whole of this letter, and it's made so clear in chapter 9, isn't it? Don't go back to the copy that doesn't save you. Stick with Jesus who does. Now, unlike the first readers of this letter, most of us are unlikely to be tempted to going back to being Jewish. But maybe some of us have come from maybe legalistic religious backgrounds and might be tempted to think that rules and rituals will save us, that I'm okay as long as I do my quiet time every morning, or say the Lord's Prayer every night before I go to bed, or get baptized, or have communion. That I'm okay as long as I do something holy. No, that is rubbish. It's only Jesus' death on the cross that deals with our sin, that takes away the penalty, and brings us back to know and serve God. Nothing else. But don't go back to the copy. Instead, look forward to Jesus coming back. Look at verse 28. Wait for him. He will come again. And not to bear our sin, because he's done that. He did it once for all when he died on the cross. But this time, to bring us to glory, to complete our salvation. He's taken away our sin. And now we can serve him. But we do serve him, don't we, in a world that is so full of sin and suffering. And we still sin. And we still suffer. We have been finally and completely saved from the penalty of sin because Jesus took that on the cross. And we're being saved from the power of sin every day as we grow to love and serve Jesus more. But we won't be saved from the presence of sin until he comes again. Until the new heaven and the new earth, where there'll be no more sin, no more suffering. And that's when the salvation that Jesus has won for us will be completely fulfilled. What a wonderful and perfect eternity to wait for. So don't look back at the copy. Look forward to the real thing. Amen.